Amen. And it is a heart of gratitude for what Jesus has done that really does motivate us to want to live for him. I'm so thankful we don't have to live for him and meet some kind of standard of the law in order to gain his favor. He gives it to us by grace. And now we get to live a life that says, Jesus, thank you. Now I want to live for you because of what you've done for me. And that's a great truth in that song that communicates that truth for us. Well, we're in Luke chapter number 10 this morning. If you're there, say amen. Amen. I'm excited to get into what the Lord has for us here. This parable that we're going to study in Luke 10 is often referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. How many of you heard of that before? I'd say the vast majority of you have. The Good Samaritan has become one of the most well-known and well-beloved of all the parables, of all the stories that Jesus told us. And this simple story has had a major impact on the world. Everywhere you go, it's just a common knowledge type of thing, even among people who don't claim to be Christian. When you refer to a Good Samaritan, you understand it's speaking of somebody who went out of their way to do something kind and compassionate towards someone else. All over our country today, there are Good Samaritan hospitals, there's the Samaritan's Purse International that perhaps some of you have filled some shoeboxes for before in the past, and do a lot of relief efforts around the world. And right here in good old Cortez, we have the Good Samaritan food pantry. And so we could go on and on about how popular of an anthem this idea of the Good Samaritan has become, even in our world today. But suffice it to say, this is one of the stories that Jesus told that has literally changed the world. You think about the world that existed before Jesus revealed this truth, and is not the same world that is in existence today since Jesus taught this truth. And so as we consider our spiritual theme for this year, which is to make a difference, we're looking at how God wants to use us to make a difference. I believe that as we look at this parable from the scriptures, we can learn some profound truth on exactly how God wants to use us to make a difference in other people's lives. And so let's read the story together, starting in Luke chapter number 10 and verse number 25, where the word of the Lord says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." Now that's Jesus. He was tempting Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Well, what is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, read this question out loud with me, "And who is my neighbor?" Interesting question. And Jesus answering said, and he gave this parable that we're about to read that we call the Good Samaritan. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.'" And then Jesus asked this question to that lawyer, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said unto him, and let's say it out loud together, "Go and do thou likewise." Go and do thou likewise. As we study this very familiar story from Scripture, I'm going to take a different approach to how we study it. We're going to give an overview of the text first, and then at the end of the sermon today, we're going to give 5 powerful application principles that we must learn if we are going to make a difference the way that God intends us to this year. And so as we consider this story, why don't we pray and still our hearts and ask for God to speak to us. And as you bow your heads with me, I invite you to intentionally pray. Don't just listen to me pray. You pray in your heart and you ask the Lord, will you please speak to my heart? Will you please tell me something that needs to change in my life today through your word? And let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you. We thank you, God, for this opportunity to open the scriptures. Lord, I cannot do this on my own. This truth is an incredible truth, and I'm not adequate to communicate it. But Lord, I pray as we look on the demonstration of your great love for us, that we would be reminded of what it means to truly love the people around us. And I pray, Lord, that you will enable us as a church to make a difference for the cause of Christ this year. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this parable, we're going to look at three overviewing truths. The first one I want you to note down here is that there is a faulty presumption that is made. At this point in Jesus' life, the opposition from the what we would call the religious crowd had begun to rise in an increasing way. And there were many who wanted to discredit Jesus' ministry to prove that he wasn't as good as everybody thought he actually was. And one such person who stood up at this point was a person the Bible simply refers to as a lawyer. Now, the word lawyer is the Greek word nomikos, and it doesn't speak of lawyer in the sense of what we would think of lawyer today. It's actually speaking of an interpreter of the Mosaic law. Sometimes this same individual would be referred to as a scribe in the scripture, an interpreter or a teacher of the law. Suffice it to say, this was a man who was very well versed in the first five books of the Old Testament in particular, the Mosaic books of the law. And the Bible makes clear what this guy's intentions were when he came to Jesus, and they weren't good. Look at verse 25 with me again. The Bible says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. It's very clear that this lawyer confronted Jesus publicly for the specific purpose of trying to discredit his ministry. He was going to try to get him to say something that he could then jump on and say, see, you're not exactly everybody who everybody thinks you are. So he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus a very pointed question. By the way, let me just stop here and say, this guy thought he could get the better of Jesus, but he's about to be humiliatingly disappointed. No one ever gets the better of Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in every way like you and I are, and yet he did not sin. He never messed up one time. And this guy was out of his league with Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was up to, but he still thinks he can get the better of Jesus. And so he asked Jesus a pointed question in verse number 25. Continuing on, the lawyer comes and says, Master or teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now listen to me on this. This man was a legalist in every true sense of the term. He believed in his heart of hearts that there was some way that he, by his good works, could earn his way to heaven. He thought that the way to get to heaven was by being a good person. And so you can see in his question, he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life or to go to heaven? And this was a common debate that took place among the Jews of that lived during the time of Christ. And obviously, the guy asks the question because he thinks he knows the answer. And he's coming to Jesus to ask the question because he thinks that he's going to try to catch Jesus in his words and turn it around on him. He already thinks he knows what he needs to do to go to heaven. He's not really wondering what Jesus' opinion is. So in response to the question, Jesus directs this lawyer to go back to what he was an expert in. Go back to the law. Look at verse 26. Jesus says in verse 26, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Or how do you interpret what the law says about how you go to heaven? And it's interesting that Jesus directs the man back to the law. Understand this. Jesus did not direct the man back to the law because the law could save him. To the contrary, Jesus directs him back to the law because the law was the only thing that would condemn him. If he would read it honestly. You listen to me on this. God did not give us the law because he thought we could keep it. He gave us the law to make very clear to us that we are sinners and we can't keep it. In fact, James chapter number 2 and verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." That's a pretty high standard. You mess up once, you're guilty of it all. And that's why Jesus directs this lawyer, this scribe, back to the law. And so Jesus says, what does the law say about it? The lawyer gives the right answer. In verse number 27, he goes on and says, he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." He quoted here from Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse 5 and from Leviticus chapter number 19 and verse 18, two verses in the Old Testament law that basically summarize everything that the law says you're supposed to do. Love God and love your neighbor. By the way, when Jesus was asked a similar question in Matthew 22, he gave the near exact same answer. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. And he made clear it was the summarization of everything that God expects man to do. And so this lawyer gives the right answer, and Jesus acknowledged that he gave the right answer. Look at verse number 28 with me. In verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Thou hast answered right." Then notice what he said, "This do, and thou shalt live." Now don't misunderstand what Jesus was saying here. Jesus told the man, if you can honestly say you can do this, then you would live forever. Here's the problem with that. That lawyer, like all of us, in our heart of hearts, we cannot honestly say we always love God like we should, and we always love our neighbor like we should. Now, we can fool ourselves. We can make ourselves think, well, I'm a pretty good person and I try really hard. But in his heart of hearts, that lawyer knew he didn't measure up. But he still felt the need to justify himself. And that's what the Bible goes on to tell us. Look at verse number 29. He said, the Bible says, but he willing to justify himself. He wanted to prove himself right. He wanted to vindicate himself, to prove that he had done what God said he was supposed to do. Willing to justify himself, he said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The question he asked to Jesus at this point. See, this man believed that he was already righteous. He believed that he did love God like he should. And he believed that he had loved his neighbor like he should. And so he asked Jesus to clarify his view on exactly who his neighbor was considered to be. Now, this was another major debate among the religious scholars during the time of Christ. They went back to the Old Testament law and they gave all kinds of different opinions on who was to be classified as a neighbor. And the majority opinion of the time among the Jewish people was that a neighbor only included someone who was also a Jew. It was limited to the Jewish people. In other words, the Romans, they're not neighbors. We don't have to be kind to them. And the Samaritans, for sure, they're not neighbors. We don't have to be kind to them. And so this is the opinion that this man is coming from. And it was much easier for this man to allow himself to think that his neighbor only included those like him, so he could justify not treating other people right. Can I remind you of something before we move on? It is in the nature of every sinner to try to do everything he can to justify himself, to prove, I'm not so bad. Every lost person wants to bring the law down to his level instead of taking what God says and measuring his life by the standard, the high standard of what God's law actually says. It's much easier to say, well, that's not for me, that's for somebody else. I'm a pretty good person. That's what this lawyer was doing, and that's what all of us have the tendency to do, to justify ourselves. We all tend to be exactly like this lawyer. We want to ask the question to God, God, who exactly do you want me to be nice to? Right? Who do I have to get along with in order to be okay with you? That's what he asked, and we tend to ask the same question today. It reminds me of the story I heard about a little girl. She was in her backyard, and she was digging in the earth and putting the earth back in, and her neighbor noticed as she was just putting the last bit of earth back on top of the heap, peering over the fence, and he just was curious. And so he politely asked her, Nancy, what are you doing, honey? And she said, with a tear in her eye, well, my goldfish just died. And I'm burying it here in my backyard. And he said, well, honey, that's a really big hole for a goldfish. And she said, that's because he's in your stupid cat. Now, y'all know how I feel about cats, so I'm not sad about that story, okay? But I'll tell you this, we can all tend to be like Nancy when it comes to other people who we're supposed to be nice to. And we could be like this guy in the story. And it's just as easy for us to justify why we don't treat other people the way that we should. Well, they hurt me. Well, there, you fill in the blank, all right? And we have all these reasons. This man comes to Jesus with a faulty presumption that he was a pretty good person and that he had done everything that God expects him to do. And so in response to that, the second thing I want you to note down is that there is a fascinating parable, a fascinating parable. Turning to verse number 30, we begin to see the beginning of this parable. And by the way, I'll remind you, a parable, if you didn't know this, is a secular story that Jesus tells to illustrate a spiritual truth. In other words, he takes profound spiritual truth and he brings it down to the bottom shelf for us so all of us can understand it. By the way, I like bottom shelf truths. That's right where I need it, okay? And that's what Jesus does with this story. And so in verse 30, Jesus goes on to say, answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him what? Half dead. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous during the time of Christ especially. And there's a lot of historical fact that confirmed this to be so. This road, it runs down a steep descent from Jerusalem through over 15 miles of desolate country all the way down to the city of Jericho. It descends 3,000 feet in elevation, which sometimes when I've talked about this story in the past, it's irrelevant to people back east, elevation. But out here, you actually know what we're talking about, okay? So you can imagine this road. It's very, very rocky terrain, a lot of cliffs along the way, a lot of places to hide. And as a result, it became a familiar haunt for robbers to undertake their work. In fact, Josephus, who was a historian who lived during the time of Christ, he recorded that Herod the Great dismissed 40,000 men who had been employed in building the temple, many of whom became highwaymen or robbers along the Jericho road. So this was a place that was just infested with these types of people who would do these types of things. And it was on this dangerous road that Jesus said a certain man began to travel. Understand, this is a parable. The story's not real. It's a parable that Jesus told to illustrate a spiritual truth. And that's why he uses terminology like a certain man. It wasn't a specific man. But this man began to travel down the Jericho road. And along the way, Jesus said he fell into a trap set by a band of robbers who ripped off his clothes and they brutally beat him and they left him near death. And there he is lying in the midst of the road. And by the way, many of the people who were listening to Jesus during that time, they could completely identify and they had probably heard many times before of something like this happening to someone along the Jericho road. All right, it's like for us around here, if we hear there's an accident on 491, that's a pretty common thing, okay? It happens all the time. And for people during that time period, it was the same exact thing. So they could identify with what Jesus was saying. So there this man was. He's lying, dying on this road. And the Bible says, as Jesus continues to tell the parable, that the first person to arrive on the scene was a priest. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The implication of those words is that he got as far away from the man as he possibly could. You study the Greek tense there. It's not just that he said, oh, I don't want to go over there. He literally went as far as he could on the other side of the road from where this guy was. And the indication of what Jesus was communicating there is that he deliberately avoided any possible contact with this dying man. We can only speculate the reasons for why he would do this. Jesus doesn't tell us why this priest avoided helping this man, but I just like to think about it sometimes. Maybe he was frightened. Maybe he thought the robbers were still close by and he didn't want to get in any trouble himself. Maybe he was concerned about his duty as a priest in the temple. And to touch a dead body would defile the priest and make it to where he couldn't offer up sacrifices. And so maybe he was concerned. He's supposed to go to the temple. And maybe he was concerned that he was going to defile himself. Maybe he was just in a hurry. Maybe he had been working and he wanted to get home. I mean, we can speculate all kinds of reasons, excuses that this man gave. Because they're the same kind of excuses we give when we don't want to help someone. Whatever his reasons were, what we do know with all certainty is that this religious man left that dying man where he lay and he went on his way. The first one to come was a priest. The second man to arrive on the scene was a Levite. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, "And likewise," or in the same way, "a Levite came. And when he was at the place, he came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Now, if you don't know, the Levite was a man who was born into the tribe of Levi, a tribe of Israel, Israelites. And this man, the Levites, were a tribe who had been commissioned by God to serve in tabernacle service. Unlike the priests, they didn't offer up the sacrifices, but they did help clean the temple and they did help make sure that they had all the supplies in the temple. And so this man was also a religious man in that sense. And people would have expected both the priest and the Levite to certainly help a person who was dying and who was in need. And yet here we find once again the Levite, when he came to the place where this man lay there dying, Jesus said he came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now there's a distinction there. Unlike the priest, who just went to the other side of the road and tried to act like he didn't see him, the Levite actually came over and looked at him. But he still did nothing. I wonder if he said anything. I wonder if he came over to this man and he said, "Man, I'm really sorry this happened to you. I'll pray for you." I wonder if he said some of the same things that you and I tend to say when we see someone who really needs help, but we don't want to get involved. Maybe he said nothing. All we know is he came and looked at him, and then he got on his way as quickly as he could. That was this Levite man. Last of all, there came a Samaritan man. Look at verse number 33. In verse 33, the Bible says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was." Let me just stop right here and clarify something, because we don't live in Bible times, so sometimes we miss some of the cultural aspects of what goes on in the scripture. Understand this, it would have been shocking for the Jews of that time to hear Jesus tell this story and indicate that a priest and a Levite, the godly caste of Israelites, actually did nothing to help this poor man in his dying state. It would have been shocking to them. But it would have been unimaginably offensive for the Jews to then hear Jesus imply that where a priest and a Levite wouldn't help this other Jew, a Samaritan did. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were the abject enemies of the Jews. The Samaritans used to be Jews themselves, but they had intermingled with other Gentiles or other nations of people, and they had become a mixed race. They weren't pure Jews anymore. And as a result, the Jews began to hate the Samaritans even more than they hated their oppressors in the Roman Empire. And just to illustrate how much the Jews detested the Samaritans, if you go back to John chapter 8, and I believe I had this verse in your notes, when the Jews were growing in opposition to Jesus, they wanted to say the most evil thing they could possibly think of about Jesus. This is what they said in John chapter 8 and verse number 48. They said, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" In other words, in the Jews' minds, the most evil thing they could think of to say about Jesus is that he was a demon-possessed Samaritan. That's how much they detested the Samaritan people. And so to the Jews, it would have been oxymoronic. It would have been a contradiction in terms to say that a Samaritan could actually be good. Those two things didn't go together in the mind of a Jew. A good Samaritan did not even enter into their conscience. And so it was that Jesus in this story says, "Here comes a Samaritan." And notice what he did, verse 33. He goes on, the Bible goes on to say, and when he saw him, read the next phrase with me out loud. He had compassion on him. And listen to this. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil, wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Strong words are used. Many words are used to describe how lavishly this Samaritan went to take care of this man in his dying state. And in the Samaritan's response, Jesus illustrates for us what it actually looks like to be a good neighbor to someone. I want you to consider what he did with me for a few moments. Look at this, first of all. He opened his eyes. Write that down. He opened his eyes. The Bible says in verse number 33 that he saw him. What's interesting to me is that all three men saw the dying man. You go back and look, the Bible clearly says they all saw him. It's not that they were ignorant, but the Samaritan, when he looked on him, he was actually moved to do something. And it has often made me think about how often we willfully blind ourselves to the needs of people that are around us today. Have you ever been sitting at a stop sign or maybe a traffic stop? And you've got that homeless person standing there beside you. He's got a sign. And you're just sitting there and you're like, I'm not going to look at him. Right? Now, come on. I'm not the only guy who does this. I know that. All right? I know how it is. And you're like, I'm not going to look at him. All right? That's what I imagine the first two did. They're just trying to avoid eye contact. Trying to avoid getting involved. But this Samaritan actually opened his eyes. He's actually willing to see the needs of the people who are around him. And I say this to you, to love your neighbor, you must be willing to see him. You will never be able to help someone that you're not willing to observe in your life. And how often do you pass people in your day-to-day life who just need someone to see them, who just need someone to care about them? First thing we see that this Samaritan did is that he opened his eyes. But then I want you to see this, he opened his heart. He opened his heart. The Bible says in verse number 33 that he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. He didn't merely sympathize with the man, but the Bible says that he actually had compassion on the man. In other words, he didn't just feel bad for him and do nothing. He actually cared enough to want to do something about this man's condition. And the word compassion is translated from a Greek word that literally means to be moved in your bowels, or to be moved in your heart. He saw the man and he was so moved by what happened, he had to do something to help the man. And can I say that compassion, true biblical compassion, it always affects your heart. It always affects your heart. In other words, it's not just, well, I want to do my good deed for the day and give something to somebody. No, you actually move to want to help them in their situation. The Bible puts it this way in Lamentations 3:51. It says, mine eye affects my heart. What I see in the needs of others moves me in my heart to want to do something about it. And that's what was happening for this man. So when was the last time you were moved in your heart by something God allowed you to see and made you want to help in that situation? He opened his heart. Here's another thing we see. He opened his hands. He opened his hands. In verse 34, the Bible says that he went to the man. And he bound up his wounds and he poured in oil and wine. He used what resources he had. I don't know if this man was a doctor. I don't know what capabilities he had, but he saw a person in need and he took the lead. He was going to help him. Now, it's very unlikely that he had his own bandages. I imagine he probably tore apart his own clothes to wrap this man's wounds. He took oil and wine from his own supplies and mingled them together as a disinfectant and a healing balm for this man's wounds. And he did what he could with his hands to help this man in his desperate situation. And I'll say this, true love for your neighbor is always demonstrated by your actions. You truly love your neighbor, it will affect not just your heart, but it'll affect your hands. The Bible says in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's a hard principle. What else did he open? Look at this next. He opened his schedule. He opened his schedule. Verse 34 goes on to say that he set this man on his own beast and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. Can you imagine this? I don't know what that man was doing. I don't know what was going on in his life. I don't know why he was traveling along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, but I know he had something he was doing. But this man literally put his life on hold because God crossed his path with someone who needed him. He literally put his own plans aside and did everything he needed to do to make sure that this man was taken care of. And can I tell you this? Compassion is never in a hurry. You will not love your neighbor on the fly. It takes time. And most of the time, it's time you feel like you don't have. That person comes to you and they need to talk to you. They need someone to care about them. You say, well, I got to do this. Why don't we talk later? Compassion's never in a hurry. He opened his schedule. Here's the last thing we see he did. He opened his wallet. Verse 35 indicates to us that on the next day after he took him to this hotel, he took out 2 pence. He took out 2 days' pay, the equivalent of what it's speaking of here. And he gave them to the host of the innkeeper and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. This Samaritan gave lavishly out of his own pocket to care for this man in his time of need. The 2 pence or 2 denarius would have been the equivalent of 2 days' wages for the average worker during that time period. And the Bible says that that amount, or the Bible doesn't say this, but there's actually a historian called Pilotes who gave the historical record that during that time period, one night stay at an inn would have been the equivalent of 1/32nd of a denarius. So if you translate that into what took place here, this man gave the equivalent of what would have been 2 months staying in that hotel until he could get better. Not only that, he said, and if you have to spend anything more to make sure he gets better, when I pass back through later, I'll repay you for whatever else you have to spend. Just take care of him. That is lavish love. I'm going to tell you something. It didn't make sense what the Samaritan did for the Jew in this story, especially in that cultural context. And the Jewish people who are sitting in front of Jesus would have been listening to Jesus and thinking, why would he do this? The Jews hate the Samaritans and the Samaritans hate the Jews, and it didn't make any logical sense why he would show such compassion on a man who was considered to be his enemy. But this story reminds us of a simple truth, and that is this: mercy does not need reasons. Doesn't need reasons. And that's what we see demonstrated from the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we see from this Samaritan an example of what it actually looks like to love your neighbor. And so this faulty presumption made by the lawyer, he thought he was doing good enough at loving his neighbor, led to this fascinating parable that Jesus told, which leads us to number 3, and that is a forcible principle. A forcible principle. You see, after telling this parable, Jesus asks a very pointed question at the end. Verse 37, look at it again. Jesus said, which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? I love this. As Jesus often did, he changed the question to make sure he heard the right answer. The lawyer had earlier asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, who was the neighbor to this man? See, he turned the question around. The question is not, who is my neighbor, but to whom can I be a neighbor? That's what Jesus told us to be asking. I'll say that again. The question is not, who is my neighbor? But the question is, to whom am I supposed to be a neighbor to? That's the question. Jesus exposed the fact that a neighbor is really anybody God places in your path who needs your help. Doesn't matter their color, doesn't matter their creed, it doesn't matter their culture. Nothing about their past matters. If God places them in your life and they're a person who is in need, they're considered to be your neighbor and you're expected to be a good neighbor to them. That is just the point that the lawyer struggled with. You see, there was a little girl in a Sunday school class one day who the teacher was telling a story about the Good Samaritan, and as she told the story, she talked about the man that had been wounded and was bleeding and was dying on the side of the road. And then she asked the little children, well, what would you do in that situation if you found someone on the side of the road bleeding and dying and going through these things? And the little girl raised her hand and she said, I think I'd throw up. And some of you might do that too. Out of the mouth of babes. Here's the fact. The depth of what Jesus is calling us to do, though it's nice in principle, it makes us a little nauseous in practice. You want me to be nice to who? You want me to be a good neighbor to who? That's essentially what this lawyer was thinking. And at the end of this story, this lawyer, he couldn't even frame the word in his mouth. Jesus said, who was the real neighbor? And he was sitting there going, I can't say it. I can't say Samaritan. So what did he say? Look at verse number 37. He wouldn't even say it was the Samaritan. In verse number 37, he says this, and he said unto him, he that showed mercy. He wouldn't even come out and admit who it actually was. He just said it was the one who showed mercy. That's what he said in this situation. And so in his answer, even this lawyer admitted that God's standard of loving your neighbor is much higher than man's standard for loving your neighbor. You see, God calls us to show compassion to every person who is in need. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And he goes on to say, for if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. It's easy to love people who love you. It's hard to love people who hate you and speak against you. Yesterday, two things happened. I was sitting going over my notes for Sunday, and my daughter screamed outside. I ran outside, I picked her up, scooped her up, and consoled her. That's easy. It's my daughter. It's what I'm supposed to do. It's natural. But I also stood yesterday at a rally for the LGBTQ and abortion agenda at Veterans Park with some of our other people. Silently protesting, holding Bible verses, communicating that Jesus loves them in spite of their sin. And the vitriol and the cursing that we encountered when we stood there did not surprise me. That's hard. To love people who hate you. It's hard to love people who make those accusations against you. It's not easy. But that is what Jesus has called us to do as the people of God. And so he looks at that lawyer square in his eyes and he gives him a forcible principle. He says, go and do likewise. You need to go and love people like that Samaritan loved this man. You see, God desires for us to love everyone like this Samaritan every single day of our lives. And God's definition of love is much superior to our definition of what it looks like to actually love your neighbor. By the way, God, he does not ask how a person voted. He does not ask anything about the past of an individual in order to decide whether or not he's going to love them. God loves us in spite of us. God loves us because that is who he is. Romans 5 and verse 7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man would some die. Yea, peradventure, even for a good man, some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to see the love of Christ? God loves us not because of us, but he loves us in spite of us. Jesus illustrates an incredible truth of what it actually looks like to love the way that God wants us to love. And before we're done, we know the story. There are five principles I'm going to give you very quickly that we must learn from this before we're done. The first of those principles is this. Write this down. You cannot love your neighbor on your own. You cannot love your neighbor on your own. You say, Pastor, you just took the whole time saying, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. Now you're saying you can't. Yes, that's the point. See, I think we miss the point a lot when we look at this parable in the scriptures. If you look at the whole thing in context, Jesus wasn't giving the parable to say, you need to go love people like this. He was actually giving the parable in answer to the question a man had asked, how do I earn eternal life? Jesus tells this story to help that lawyer understand, you will never be able to be good enough to earn your way to heaven. Because if you were going to do that, you would have to love God every second of your life, and you would have to love your neighbor every second of your life. And you and I know we don't do that. Now be honest with me. The Bible says we're all sinners, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And the point of this parable is not to make you think, you know, I'm doing pretty good, Pastor. I think I might go to heaven. I love my neighbor. Until you think about so-and-so. The truth is, none of us can love our neighbor as we should. And the point of the parable is not to try to teach us a salvation by good works. We'll never be able to get to heaven on our own. So the first truth we learn is that you cannot love your neighbor on your own. The second truth is this: Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Not you. It's Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who did everything the Good Samaritan did in this parable. And every one of us can find ourselves not in the Good Samaritan, but we can find ourselves in that dying man on the side of the road. Man dying there represents every one of us who are dying in our sins today. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves out of that lost estate. But listen to me. Religion, the priest, the Levite tries to come along and they look at us and they pass us by because they can do nothing to help us. But thank God that there came Jesus, the Good Samaritan, who saw us in our helpless estate and saw that we could not save ourselves, had compassion on us, and he came to us and he did what was necessary to save us from our sins through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's Jesus. He's the Good Samaritan. He's the only one who can embody the person that we see demonstrated in this parable. And I'm here to tell you today, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. You listen to me. You're a sinner before a holy God, but God loves you and he sent Jesus to die for you. And if you'll trust in Jesus as your Savior today, that's the only way you can know for sure when you die that you'll go to heaven. It's Jesus. Religion can't save you. The priest, the Levite will pass you on by. They can't do anything for you. But Jesus can. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I hope you'll do that if you haven't done that today. Here's the third application. Only Jesus can enable you to care for people this way. Only Jesus can enable you to care for people this way. Here's not what I'm saying. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you shouldn't love your neighbor. I'm saying you can't do it by yourself. But when you believe in Jesus, he gives you the power to do what you could not do unless he enabled you to do it. Let me say that again. When you come to Jesus and believe in him, he gives you the power to do what you could not do unless he enabled you to do it. You can't love your neighbor as you should, but when you trust in Jesus, his Holy Spirit enables you to do things that you couldn't do on your own before. That is the mystery and the miracle of the Christian life. You see, I talked about this yesterday a little bit with someone. We are not spiritual initiators. We are spiritual reciprocators. We cannot initiate spiritual desire. It comes from God. The Bible puts it simply this way in 1 John 4:19. It says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. In other words, the only reason I know how to love God is because I know how God loved me. And in the same token, the only way I will know how to love somebody else is as I understand how much God has loved me. And when I understand how much God has loved me in spite of my filth and my sinfulness and all the other things, it teaches me how to love other people who may not be very lovely either. And so I say to you, only Jesus can enable you to care for people in this way. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus told us, love people like I love you. That's the key to loving your neighbor. Love people like you, Jesus loves you. Number four principle. If you truly love Jesus, you will love people. If you truly love Jesus, you will love people. I want to make a statement, and it may be hard for some of you to hear, but you need to listen to me very clearly. You cannot say that you are a true follower of Christ and not love people. I'll go beyond that. You cannot say you are following Christ the way the scripture indicates to us and actively hate someone in your life. You say, well, Pastor, that's taking it a little too far, but let me give you some scripture. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. It says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. And he that loves not knows not God, because God is love. It goes on later in that passage in verse 20 and 21, and it says, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? And this commandment we have from God, that he who loves God love his brother also. In other words, if you have truly experienced the love of Jesus for you, your natural spiritual response will be to love other people. Here's the last principle. You gain so much more in caring for people than you ever lose. You gain so much more in caring for people than you ever lose. Now, some people will look at the story of the Good Samaritan and say, well, what a waste. He didn't know who that guy was. He didn't even know if he was a good person or not. He just spent 2 days of his wages and way more than that, potentially, when he came back and had to pay the innkeeper back. And boy, what a waste of his resources. And I dare say, when he came back and saw that man, it was worth every penny that he had spent. It's worth every penny. And I tell you this, you can't outgive God. God puts it on your heart to help somebody. He'll take care of all your needs. God only gives us resources so we can use them in his purposes. And you will never regret being willing to take what God has given you to make a difference in somebody else's life. One more illustration and we'll be done. But how many of you saw Mr. Rogers while you were growing up? All right. It's a pretty good chance. A lot of you, although there's some young adults in here that you did not have the privilege, maybe, of seeing Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood while you were growing up. But it was a television show. It aired from 1968 to 2000. One of the longest running shows. 895 different episodes of Mr. Rogers played. And Fred Rogers was a Christian man, a Marine, a good man who believed in teaching moral truth to children in a morally devolving society. And in 1997, Mr. Rogers won the Emmy Lifetime Achievement Award. And in his acceptance speech, this is part of what he said. He said, so many people have helped me to come to this night, and some of you are here, and some are far away, and some are even in heaven. And all of us have special ones who have loved us into being who we are. Would you just take a moment along with me, 10 seconds, to think of the people who have helped you become who you are? Those who have cared about you and wanted what was best in your life. And then he asked the crowd to take 10 seconds of silence to think about those people who had made a difference in their life. The video of this acceptance speech shows during those 10 seconds, Mr. Rogers beginning to cry as he thought about the people who had made a difference in his life and made it possible for him to stand where he was. The truth is, all of us have people in our lives who didn't have to, but they cared about us. They helped us. And they made all the difference in our lives. And the point of the Good Samaritan story here is to challenge us as believers to be the agents of God, to make a difference in other people's lives. You know, Mr. Rogers had it right in his question. You know what question I'm thinking of, don't you? What did he say almost every episode? Won't you be my neighbor? See, it's not who is my neighbor. It's who does God want me to be a neighbor to? It's about time for some of us to change the question so we get the right answer. You want to understand the truth of the Good Samaritan. The truth is, ultimately, we can never be good enough or be this type of neighbor ourselves, but through Christ and his transformative work in our lives, he can enable us to love other people like he loves them, to be a good neighbor. And so may the challenge of Jesus' words in the final part of this parable go with us as we leave this place today. Go and do thou likewise. Let's bow our heads together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And for a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. So what I ask you not to do, don't pack up, don't tune me out. This is the most important part of the church service today. It is a time for you to prayerfully and reflectively respond to what God has done in your heart today. Now, how many of you be honest with me this morning and say, Pastor Bruce, I know that there's been a day and time in my life where I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior from my sin. If that's you and that's your testimony, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that today? Many hands raised. Thank you for your honesty. You can put your hands back down. Now, among you that just raised your hands, you know you're saved because Jesus has saved your soul. How many of you would say, Pastor, God has convicted my heart today about loving my neighbor, and I want you to pray for me about that. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that? Thank you for your honesty. I'll pray for you about that. One final question before I invite you to come pray. If you're in here this morning and you say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. I'm not sure if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. I've been trying to do it on my own, but today you said if I believe in Jesus, he'll forgive me of my sin. And today God's spoken to me about that. Pastor, will you please pray for me? I'm not sure that I'm truly saved. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that? I'd like to pray for you about that today. Pastor, please pray for me about that. That's what God's speaking to my heart about today. Very good. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, can I invite you to stand with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, for this opportunity we've had to open your word together today. We thank you for challenging us from the truth. And I pray, Lord, that you will enable us to realize that only through you can we love our neighbor as you have loved us. And I pray, Lord, that we will take these truths to heart. And for those that lifted their hands specifically, for whatever the reason may have been, give them courage now to respond in obedience and humility during this invitation. And I pray you bless it in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, as the music begins to play and as we begin to sing, I want to invite you right now, God's spoken to your heart. Why don't you step out and come?